Thanks, Matt. Thanks, Karen. If you would please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 is where we'll be this morning. Last week we left Jesus in the middle of a statement, and we're going to finish up what he has to say this morning. John chapter 5 will be toward the end of the chapter. Before we get there, though, let's pause for another brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for another beautiful day. Lord, thank you for the promise of spring, too, and the reminder of the resurrection, which we will celebrate next month. Lord, thank you for your precious and holy word, which guides and directs us in our day-to-day activities, teaches us more about you and about ourselves, so that we can become more like you day by day through the study, meditation, memorization, and obedience to your word. Lord, I pray that you give me clarity of speech. I pray that you give us all open ears, eager to hear and learn and apply what we learn here today. Lord, we thank you again for this time and for your precious son, Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, just as a reminder of where we've been, we started chapter 5 with a miracle. Remember the man who had been afflicted for 38 years, sitting by the pool, trying to get into it when the waters were disturbed so that he might experience some healing. Well, we don't know what his disease or infirmity or medical condition was, but we know that he had had it for 38 years and he had been unable to get to the fountain. Jesus comes up beside him, asks him if he wants to be better. He says, I just want help getting to the fountain. Jesus does way more than that. He heals him there on the spot and says, pick up your bed and walk. And it was a beautiful thing, and God be praised, except what? What did he do wrong? He did it on the Sabbath, and that was a huge no-no in the eyes of the religious leaders. So this man who was healed walks away. There's no record of him thanking Jesus, following Jesus, acknowledging Jesus. The religious leaders go to the man carrying the bed and say, you can't do that. Who told you to do that? I don't remember his name. Finally finds out his name because Jesus finds him in the temple worshiping. And so the man who had been healed circles back to the religious leaders and basically turns in Jesus and says, it was that guy Jesus. And they said, okay. So these self-righteous, self-congratulatory, self-centered, high potentates of the Jewish faith fail to acknowledge Jesus' miraculous healing, but instead they confront him and they chastise him for his rule-breaking, rebellious command to the man to pick up his bed and walk on the Sabbath. How dare he? So that exchange starts Jesus talking to them about their complaints against him. Jesus responds to this illogical, silly criticism by identifying himself as being equal with God. Well, that ought to help things out, right? No. Throws gasoline on the fire. He justifies his violation of the Sabbath by saying that God doesn't observe the Sabbath, and since God is my Father, I'm not going to observe it in the way you think I should observe it either. Well, that doesn't sit well with the Jewish leaders, so that in verse 18, we read that they were so angry, they were seeking all the more to kill him. Now, does it strike you as interesting that if they're coming to him and complaining about his observance of the Sabbath, you'd think his response would be a defense of what? The Sabbath. Well, like, wouldn't you expect him to defend why he believes he has this right to heal and to do this on the Sabbath? But he doesn't do that. He doesn't address the Sabbath at all. He goes into a discussion, more of a dialogue, a monologue, if you will, about why and how he is equal to God. Why does he do that? Why? Because there is a much bigger problem at play here than the Sabbath. The Sabbath is just a symptom of a larger issue. It'd be like hearing someone say, the real issue with socialism is that it's fattening, and people who do socialism get overweight. That's ridiculous. There are huge problems with socialism, and that is the least of our worries, if it's even true. So you wouldn't bother engaging them on that ridiculous point, it's laughable. You would explain to them why socialism is and always has been a flawed, deadly, destructive failure that curses generations with oppressive regimes and abject poverty. Who cares if you eat too many Hostess Keek cupcakes and ding-dongs while a socialist? That's the least of the worries. Well, the same thing here with Jesus. The point is not the Sabbath. The point is that the guy is doing miracles that only God can do, and he's being rebuked by the very people who say they are there enforcing God's word and representing God amongst the people. That's the problem. These pencil-pushing bureaucrats in their priestly gowns who wouldn't know God if he walked up in front of them and started talking to them. And we know that that's not an overstatement because he did. And they didn't recognize him. That's the problem. So rather than argue their point at their level, he goes right for the jugular. He goes right to the heart of the matter. He turns up the heat even more and goes for the real issue. And he begins a speech that lasts for the rest of the chapter, beginning in verse 17, approximately 30 verses, where he lays out a number of assertions that we started looking at last week about his equality with God. You remember last week we looked at Jesus' claims that he is equal with God in nature and essence. He is my Father. I am his Son. We are one in the same. We're cut from the same cloth. We looked at the fact that Jesus claimed to be equal with God in works and power and authority, and he is worthy of equal honor as God the Father. He said that he does what he sees the Father doing, nothing more, nothing less. He says that God the Father has given him all the keys that God has, the keys to the womb, life, the keys to the tomb, resurrection, the keys to doom, judgment. Jesus has all the same power and authority that God the Father has, and he executes it, he does the same work as God the Father, and he says, in the same manner. Wow. Somebody comes up to you and says, yes, God is my Father, and I do everything exactly as he does, the same way he does. You'd be like, oh, no, come on. But Jesus could make that claim and it be real. Well, this morning we're going to pick up with that monologue and we're going to see what more Jesus has to say. Now, in the midst of the speech we looked at last week, he said in verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. So as we move into verses 25 and following, which is where we pick up this morning, he's going to amplify that point for a few verses. We've already worked through verses 25 and 26, but we're going to recap, we're going to pick back up there to pick up the speech in progress. Look with me at verse 25 and 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. So once again, Jesus says this truly, truly thing, verily, verily, in the King James, indicating what I'm about to say is extremely important. Listen up. He says, an hour is coming and now is, in verse 25. This is another familiar biblical phrase, an hour is coming and now is, which indicates what? Something is happening now with consequences for later, and what is happening now will continue on into the future. What is this that's happening now and later? He says, right now, dead are hearing the voice of the Son of God, some are hearing and living. What in the world is he talking about? Jesus is basically saying, look, my ministry has begun and I am doing what only God can do. I am preaching what God has said. I am here walking and preaching among the dead, and those who hear it, really hear it, understand it, accept it, believe in it, move from death to life. He is talking here about the spiritually dead resurrecting. He's already told Nicodemus, you must be born again in order to have eternal life. He is restating that same premise in resurrection terms. He said in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. If you don't have eternal life, you are eternally dead." There are only two choices. You are either dead or you are alive. This is not referring to general hearing. Oh yes, I was in the room when Jesus made the claims and talked about the fact that we need to repent and get right with God and put our faith in the Messiah, in him, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Yeah, I heard it. I didn't believe it, but I heard it. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about not just a general hearing, but an effectual hearing, a hearing with the heart. This is not just processing information. This is transformation that's going on. Jesus says, "An hour is coming, and now is, when dead people are hearing the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." 1 John 5:11 and 12 says, "God has given us eternal life, and this life is where? In his Son," right? He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Scripture often refers to people who lack saving faith as being dead or spiritually dead. So Jesus here is referring to a spiritual resurrection. The hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear him will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son also to have life in himself. They are both self-realizing, self-initiating. They don't rely on anyone else for their life, and they pass that life on to others. He goes on in verse 27. Jesus says, "And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." So once again, Jesus is saying that he has the power to execute judgment. Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised, because there is an hour coming. How is that different from what we just read? Jesus just said there is an hour coming and now is, referring to a spiritual resurrection. But now he's talking about an hour that is yet to come, an hour that is in the future. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who did the evil deeds to a resurrection of justice. So we're moving. Jesus is taking us from a spiritual resurrection that is happening now, as spiritually dead people are hearing the Son of God and coming to saving faith and enjoying eternal life. He says, and yet there is coming a physical resurrection. We're talking about the future. And in verse 27, he says that God gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. That is a messianic term rich in meaning from Daniel chapter 7. He is talking about prophecy yet fulfilled, when there will be a physical resurrection with only two possible destinations: resurrection of life or a resurrection of judgment. Now, students of the Bible, we know that there are physical resurrections yet to come, right? 1 Thessalonians 4 describes the first one that we are expecting. We often call it the rapture, right? When we will rise up and we will meet Christ in the air and we'll be taken away before the tribulation period. And then there is another resurrection described in Revelation 20, a resurrection that will happen after Jesus returns and rules and reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. That resurrection and judgment is called the Great White Throne Judgment, when unbelievers will be resurrected, judged, and cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. So there are physical resurrections coming. We're okay with that. We understand that. That's been part of our theology since as early as we can remember. But I'll bet Jesus' description of who goes where is a little troubling, isn't it? Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of just judgment. Wait a minute. Is that how you get to heaven? By doing good deeds? That's what it says, right? You do the good deeds, resurrection of life. You do the evil deeds, a resurrection of judgment. So what's going on here? What's going on here? I was raised Catholic, and this is what we were taught. You want to get to heaven? Your good deeds need to what? Outweigh your bad deeds. And you have to have faith in Jesus and cross your fingers and hope and pray and go through First Communion and First Confession and all those other sacraments, and maybe, just maybe, you'll make it. That's nowhere in the Bible. Nowhere. We are not saved or lost because of what we do. What we do reflects whether we are saved or lost. What Jesus is describing here is basically what he says elsewhere when he says, "By their fruits you will know them." Remember that verse? We use that all the time. That's what he's saying here. Jesus has been saying over and over and over again as he's interacted with people throughout the Gospel of John that if you do not have the Son, you do not have life, right? If you have the Son, you have life. So saved or lost is all dependent on what? Faith in the Son. So where do these good deeds and bad deeds come in? Well, the terminology of the deeds is another way of saying that by their fruits you will know them. Jesus says those believers who did the good things, the good deeds, the excellent things, will see a resurrection of life. Those unbelievers who did the worthless things will see judgment. When someone without faith does good deeds as a means of trying to earn God's favor, Isaiah describes those good deeds as what? Say it again. Filthy rags, used bandages, disgusting, worthless. Who would give that as a gift? Who would say, "I've paid my way to heaven. Look at my box of filthy rags"? What Jesus is saying here is that when you are born again, when you have your faith in the Son, when you have life, the deeds you do will reflect that new found faith, that Christian walk. When you don't have that faith and you attempt to do good deeds, they are pointless, worthless, filthy rags that do not earn you any brownie points with God. At the end of the day, there are only two types of people, the saved and the lost. That's it. We call them the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tare, the living, the dead, those who are under condemnation, and those for whom there is no more condemnation because they are in Jesus Christ. He says, an hour is coming when every single one of you will be judged, resurrected and judged. Some will go to the good place and some will go to the bad place. Well, I'm not so sure I believe that, Pastor. I don't think so. I've been told all my life that Jesus is love, and the fact that he would send people to a place of eternal damnation just don't make sense to me, because he's a good guy and he loves everyone, and so he's going to just wink and elbow you and let you on in those pearly gates no matter what. That's what's going to happen. Why would Jesus send people to eternal torment? It just doesn't match the fact that Jesus is love and he's just so filled with compassion. I've never been to a funeral where the person in the casket wasn't going to heaven. But I guarantee you, the person in the casket wasn't going to heaven in some of those instances. Whether we say it, whether we believe it, whether we want to believe it or not, there are people who are dying who think they are right with God, and in fact, they are truly not. Jesus, would he dare send people to an eternity apart from God in a place that we call hell? How could he do that? How could he be so cold-hearted? Verse 30, he explains how he could. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In short, Jesus is saying, oh yes, absolutely. That resurrection I just described, to life or to judgment? Jesus is saying, I don't condemn you to judgment because I don't like you. I don't condemn you to judgment because I didn't like the shape of your head or the way you conducted your life or the how you talked to people. None of that. In the same way, I don't give life to people that I'm chummy with. Well, gosh, he's a nice guy. So what if he never accepted Christ as his personal Savior? He's just a good, moral, upstanding, decent man. So let's cut him some slack. Jesus says, it doesn't work that way. He is there to call it as he sees it. My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will. I'd like to bring everyone in to be with me. But if they don't have faith in Jesus as their Savior, they can't be granted salvation, robed with holiness, and welcomed into the promised land. I've got a friend who is an umpire in minor league baseball. Saw him yesterday. His job is to accurately and impartially call the game according to the official rules, right? He doesn't look at the batter and say, oh, that's Jimmy, man. We went to school together. What a great guy. Whatever he does, I'm going to let him have a home run. Yeah, we'll put a point on the board for him because he's a nice guy, but oh. Tim? Man, that guy's a jerk. He always talks down to the umpires. He treats the rest of his teammates deplorably. I'm going to call strikes on everything he gets because I don't like it. Is that how umpires work? They won't work that way for long. An umpire is there to accurately and impartially call the game according to the official rules. Jesus says, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Because I'm not seeking my own will, I'm here doing a job that the Father asked me to do. He told me to execute judgment based on certain criteria, and that's what I'm doing. Now, Jesus has extended everything needed for you and I to accept salvation. He said it himself on the cross. He said what? It is finished. The work here is done. He opened the door. He led the way. He paved the path. He loves us. He calls us. He pleads with us. He warns us. But ultimately, the decision is ours. Right? Whether we put our faith in him or not, that decision belongs to us. Well, I don't know if I believe that. I mean, okay, so Jesus taught and said a lot of stuff about being God and everything, but I mean, come on. Lots of people have claimed to be God, and I don't believe them. Jesus says, you know what? You're right. Don't take my word for it. Listen to the witnesses. Verse 31. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Now, he's not saying that just because I said it, it's a lie. He's saying if one person says something about themselves, that doesn't necessarily make it so. Verse 32, there is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. So Jesus shifts into courtroom mode. He's laid out his defense, if you will. And the jury is listening, and they're going, yeah, well, I know what you're saying. You got anything to back this up? And Jesus says, actually, I do. I have someone to step up to the stand and bear witness on my behalf that I think you and I can both call credible. And who would that be? God the Father. God the Father. Remember in Deuteronomy, a book that Jesus and the Pharisees would both treat as the Word of God, it says all things should be confirmed by two or three witnesses, right? That was the rule. He had a court case. It was my word against Alan's word, and we're going, oh, yes, he did. Oh, no, he didn't. Oh, yes, he did. You got to call additional witnesses. We call Matt and Kevin and say, well, what happened? What did you see? What did you witness? And after the words of two or three witnesses, back up my side or Alan's side, then a judgment is made. So Jesus says, I understand that. You need to hear from others who can corroborate or disprove my account. You don't have to believe me. Let's turn to some witnesses that we all trust. Let's turn to God. Verse 33. You have sent to John the Baptist, and he has testified to the truth, but the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He, John, was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. What's he saying here? He's saying, first, let's look at John the Baptist. Let's look at John the Baptist. God sent him to testify about me. He was born to an elderly mother with a barren womb in a miraculous way, and he has lived as a supernatural individual, a prophet of God, proclaiming boldly what God has told him to say. He was, quote, a lamp that heralded the light that was yet to come. Remember in chapter 1, John the Baptist is described as not being the light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light. Jesus says, John the Baptist was here. He spoke the truth. He was unusual. He was captivating. He was engaging. He was truly a prophet of God. People flocked to hear his message. They repented. They were baptized under him in anticipation of the coming Messiah. We put credibility into his message. And when I showed up, he pointed at me and said, what? Behold the Lamb of God. So you liked John the Baptist for a while. You celebrated his message. You believed what he said. And then he said, that guy right there, the very Lamb of God. That's the one we've been waiting for. That's the Messiah. That's his testimony. God sent a prophet. The prophet said what God told him to say. And the prophet said that I am him. So, testimony of John the Baptist. That's my first witness provided by God on my behalf. Verse 36. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. The second witness that God the Father is providing to them is the fact that Jesus can perform miracles. He can perform miracles. He's the only person ever to walk the earth who could take blind people and restore their sight, take deaf people and restore their hearing, make the lame walk again, cure diseases and afflictions. Only Jesus could do that. And he says, the works I do reveal that I am sent by God. Remember what Nicodemus said when he went and snuck over there at night. He said, I know you're from God because nobody else could do what you do unless they were sent from God. It was clear to everyone who was willing to believe it and accept it that this guy, this carpenter's son from Nazareth, has to be from God. Who else could do what he does? Jesus says, my works back up the assertion that I am indeed one with God. Remember later on in Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist is toward the end of his and he's struggling because things aren't working out the way he thought they should. And he starts to question whether Jesus truly is the Messiah. And he asks his disciples to go ask Jesus, are you the one or should we be waiting for another one? And do you remember how Jesus answered? He says to those who are asking on John's behalf, he says, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. All of those clear indications that the Messiah is here. Who else could do that? Jesus says, my works prove that I am God. Verse 37, and the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. The final witness that God has provided is his very word. At this time, the ministry of Jesus, his word would have been the entire Old Testament. That was the Bible that Jesus used. He says, God has talked about me in his word. You wouldn't get it. You wouldn't understand it because you don't have his word abiding in you. He says to them, you don't recognize God's voice. You couldn't see his form because you do not abide in his word. See, those who read the Old Testament, like those disciples that Jesus attracted when he first began his ministry, they had read the Old Testament and they knew they were looking for one who met these characteristics, who would come and save them from their sins and restore the kingdom of God. But there were others who read that same Old Testament. They read it in order to find some new rules so we could use those to control the people. Yeah, let's come up with some more Sabbath-breaking rules. Or we read it to see what's wrong with everyone else. Let me see if I can find Leslie's problem. Yeah, I'll spend some time here and we'll find out what's wrong with her. Some people read the Bible looking for loopholes. I think I'm justified in my behavior because you're looking at the Bible for those types of reasons. You're never, ever going to see what you're supposed to be seeing, and that is Jesus Christ in every page of the Old Testament. He's all over it. Right from Genesis 3, right after the fall, God is cursing the serpent, the man, and the woman, and he turns to the serpent and he says, speaking of the one who will come in the future, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And since Genesis 3, they had been looking for that one who will hit Satan, that old serpent, with a fatal blow, the very Messiah. They began looking for him. As you get into Exodus, you see the Passover lamb. Leviticus, you see the sacrificial system and the scapegoat upon whom all sins are placed. In Numbers, you see the bronze serpent lifted up. Put your eyes on the serpent and you will be saved. In Deuteronomy, you hear about the prophet who is to come. All of these themes and many more are unpacked in greater and greater detail as we get into the Psalms and into the prophets and into the rest of the Old Testament. Jesus is all over it. The Jews continue to read it to this day, and they don't see him. How is that possible? How is that possible? Because they keep it at arm's length and they say, well, yeah, it can't mean that. Nope. So let me see what else it might mean. Doesn't work that way. Jesus says to them in verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. He says to these leaders, he says, you search and you study the scriptures because you think that greater knowledge and better keeping of rules will result in eternal life. The scriptures don't teach you how to earn eternal life. They point you to the one who can grant it, but you won't come to me. I am the one who can grant it, and you won't come to me. You'd rather walk on your knees through broken glass. You'd rather spend all your money at the temple. You'd rather do anything in your power to maintain your pride rather than humble yourself before me. Anyone else who shows up on your doorstep and says, I am Jeremiah ben Judah, the great high priest of the tribe of so-and-so, and I'm here on a temporary visit, and I long to see you. Welcome, come on in. They receive anything he says. Oh, that's great. That's wonderful. Wow, that is so deep. That is so important. Thank you for sharing these blessed truths with us, Jeremiah ben Judah Soleimani Hadad. Says, you'll take them at their word. I show up and say, I am here from God. Watch this. Water? Wine? Nah, it couldn't be. Nah. What? Man? Afflicted for 38 years? Pick up your bed and walk. Done. No. God would never break our rules for the Sabbath. Oh, yes, yes, he would. Because they're your rules, they're not his rules. Jesus says, you will receive scholars and theologians who come in with all their titles and all their fanfare. I am here as God in the flesh, and you want nothing to do with me. Verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and yet you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Don't think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus says, look, you guys are really good at being card-carrying members of this mutual admiration society where you honor one another with titles and awards. You seek that glory fast as you can get it, but the glory of salvation that comes from God through his Son? Nope. No. Don't want that. Don't want that. I'd rather write up some new rules about hair length and about whether you can roller skate on Sundays. That's the kind of stuff that people need to hear. No, it really isn't. I'd rather search for ways to steal the inheritance of the elderly by making it mandatory that their fortune be given to the church instead of given to their children, which the Pharisees did do that. I'd like to justify my sexual perversion by pointing out some ways that God justifies my lifestyle. You're missing the boat. If you will stand in the mirror of Scripture and evaluate yourself according to it, you're going to find very quickly that God is holy and you ain't. And that there is only one way to get with God, and that is to come to saving faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, the events of yesterday, being at UVA with the Doves, watching them in absolute fear and panic, wondering whether their son would make it one more day, reinforced to me, stressed to me again, the urgency of getting the message out. Too many people are waking up in eternity going, wait a minute, what? The elevator went down? That's not what I was expecting. Yeah, I know. Because you attend a church that doesn't preach the gospel. You listen to people who tell you, oh, God just, yeah, oh, God, yeah, don't worry about that. God's a good guy. Grades on a curve. Everyone gets to go into heaven. Bible schmeibel. Don't. You put your faith in those types of things, you wake up sorely disappointed. And we are sitting here losing our parents to unbelief, our children to unbelief, our neighbors, our friends, and our country. It bugs me to death that we are so paralyzed with fear that we might get coronavirus. And we're going to buy masks, and we're going to isolate ourselves, and we're going to live in the basement and eat canned beans. And we're going to, oh my God. And yet the entire world is going to hell in a handbasket, and people are dying every single day and burning in hell for the rest of eternity. And we go, yeah, that's too bad. It's a shame. But boy, that coronavirus. Oh my goodness. Coronavirus is a possibility that might make you sick. Hell is a reality that lasts for eternity. If only we treated salvation with the same level of severity and preparation as we do coronavirus, what a different place this would be. Let's pray.